Thus, we have for several months now been looking at the subject of a clear conscience towards God and men. A clear conscience toward God and men. We have looked through a number of passages here in the New Testament that address the conscience and gives us differing insights into that important part of our humanity. And this morning, we have been, for the last few weeks, reading from Romans, two chapters, and part of a chapter in 1 Corinthians. But for time's sake today, since we have a completely full schedule, we're just going to read Romans 14. Romans chapter 14. Those of you, again, who have not been with us, chapter 15 is connected to verse 14. Just because our modern Bibles have chapter 15, it doesn't mean that the thought or the subject changes. And here, it certainly doesn't. Those two chapters are vital together because it's actually the final, or the finality, I should say, of Paul's thought in the entire book. We often think of Romans simply as that book about the gospel, and it certainly is. That's the heart and soul of what the letter is about. But the gospel doesn't hang in midair. It isn't just there, that thing that I believe so that I can go to heaven. Paul talks about so much from chapters 1 to 11 regarding gospel truth and the life that it should produce. That's why chapter 14 and 15 are so important, because it brings together not only the life that we should be living, but it teaches us to respect the consciences of those who disagree with us. That is a vital aspect of Christian living. Now, that being the case, we're going to read verses 1 through 23, chapter 14, verses 1 through 23. I believe I said 15, and that's a misprint on my outline. So if you'll stand with me, I will read this entire chapter. If you have any condition that makes it difficult for you to stand, again, please feel free to be seated. We're in the presence of God, my brethren. Let's give attention to His Word. Chapter 14, verse 1. This is the inspired and infallible Word of God. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things. Another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. And let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth. For God hath received him. Who art thou that judgeth another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord. And he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord. And whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We shall all stand. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us not, therefore, judge one another any more. But judge this, rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith we may edify another. For meat, destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not in faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Amen. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's unite our hearts in prayer. O holy and righteous Father, O blessed Son, Christ Jesus, O Holy Spirit, Spirit of truth, we praise thee this morning. We lift our hearts in worship, adoration, and I pray true praise, heartfelt praise, Spirit-wrought praise. O God, may we with one mind and one heart magnify thee. May we as thy people, may we, O Christ, as thy body, may we function through the awesome power of thy Spirit as thy body today. May we work together in unity. May we love thee and love one another. Almighty God, hear us. We cry that we might know thy presence here, that we might know thy power in this place this morning. Lord, there are those here who are in darkness, who have never repented of their sins and come to thee in faith. There are those who, Father, have imbibed the modern day religion that is a stranger to this book. Help us, O God. Help us, renew us, revive us. We pray, O God in heaven, that thou wouldst fill each of thy regenerate vessels here today with the Spirit of God, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding. And I pray, O Lord, that thy dear blood-bought people today would rejoice in thee and would soundly think upon the subject Paul sets before us. Now, O Christ, I thank thee for this people. Father, I love this congregation, and I thank thee for those that thou hast brought to it. I pray thy richest blessings upon them, upon all that are gathered here this morning. And may we know thee in the very transforming power of thy presence. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Please be seated. A believer's conscience is the blood-bought property of Jesus Christ. I repeat, in the event that you're distracted by something, a believer's conscience is the blood-bought property of Jesus Christ. When Jesus died upon Calvary's cross, he bought every believer with his blood. We hear that in Paul's warning in chapter 14, verse 15. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. God's people can destroy one another. Do you hear that? Do you believe that you will answer to God if you are ever involved in something that even remotely appears that way? This is a warning from the head of the church, Jesus Christ. This is the word breathed by the Holy Spirit. Don't destroy your brother, your sister. And it's not hard to do. But he adds that sentence behind it that's so important. For whom Christ died. That's how he qualifies what he's saying. It isn't just, don't do this. It's, don't do this because that's Christ's blood-bought property. I say it again. Every believer is Christ's blood-bought property. You have no business destroying it. Neither do I. Jesus died to pay the sin debt for that soul. Jesus died to justify that soul. Jesus died to sanctify that soul. And Jesus died to glorify that soul in the eternal realms of heaven. Therefore, we must consider our brothers and sisters' conscience. How our conscience affects others matters. Short sentence. And again, I will repeat. How our conscience affects others, and in this context, other believers, matters. So then, Romans 14 and 15 address crucial issues for the Christian conscience in every age. The Holy Spirit has moved Paul to address the division between Jew and Gentile believers in the church at Rome. They were divided over several issues that we call conscience controversies. As we've seen, a conscience controversy is about something that is neither commanded nor forbidden by Scripture. But we must always understand, there's a footnote to that statement. As soon as we say, I'll do it, it's a moral issue. As soon as we say, I won't do it, it's a moral issue. So Paul worked wisely, cautiously, and lovingly in chapter 14 to bring unity to Christ's divided people. Do we understand that God hates divisions in his body? Amen. But do you believe that? How many church splits have you ever been through? How many have you heard about? Do we understand that those very things deny the gracious work of God's people in them? Now, sometimes there are good reasons to separate from someone. Their doctrine may have changed in so grievous a way that we know that it is not in harmony with the Word of God. If Pastor Clarence or I were to begin teaching in this congregation that Jesus is not God, he should run for the door as quickly as possible and never look back. Leave it like Sodom and Gomorrah. But those are primary doctrines. And as we've seen, there are secondary doctrines, and then there are conscience controversies. Not commanded, not forbidden, but these are the things that usually rip up a congregation. Every single one of us in here has a responsibility to Jesus Christ, the head of the church, to be, are you listening? Peacemakers. Peacemakers. What Satan wants you to do is to get a good cause, get a little group around you, and rip the heart out of the congregation. It happens probably every day somewhere. There were controversies, obviously, in Paul's day. We're looking at them in chapter 14 and 15. So Paul could just wade in. He could thunder. He could say, okay, you guys that are eating, stop. Or he could say to those that aren't eating, grow up and eat. He doesn't do that. Every person in here needs to look carefully at how Paul handles this. It's not simply for pastors. So we're examining Paul's primary lessons in this chapter. So far, we have considered these. Number one, Christ's congregations are usually made up of strong and weak consciences. Now, these are grayed out on your outline because we have had sermons on them. Number two, God has received believers, whether strong or weak, in conscience. It's his property. Let them alone. Number three, all believers should be fully persuaded of why they believe what they believe. Being fully persuaded isn't, well, that's just the way we've always done it. What we want to do is mine the Word of God until we're sure that God has always said it. You need to know why you believe what you believe, especially when it comes to conscience controversies. Now, we learned last time that to be fully persuaded is a great challenge. That's not a simple thing to tell somebody. Be fully persuaded. We spent time looking at 13 things. And I'm not saying that's an exhaustive list, but it's a good start. And if you know these things and understand these things and then by the power of the Holy Spirit lovingly apply these things, make a difference in your life and the life of everybody around you. Number one, much time in prayer. Number two, humility. Number three, self-denial. Number four, self-examination. Number five, teachability. Number six, clear understanding of the controversy. Number seven, clear understanding of your own view. Number eight, study, not occasional reading. Study of the Word of God. Nine, clear understanding of your study of God's Word. Number 10, right application of God's Word. I can guarantee you, if you don't study, and if you don't clearly understand your study, you're not going to apply it properly. Number 11, patience. Number 12, love for your brother. And 13, love for God and His glory. You give yourself to each one of those wholeheartedly, crying for the Spirit of God, searching the Scriptures until it has been affirmed. Get out of the controversy. Sit down. Be quiet. Don't make a stir about something that you halfway don't understand. And don't separate from brothers and sisters until you know. I'm going to tell you what, one of the worst things that has happened to this world in light of what I'm telling you is the internet. Christians jump on it. Here's a controversy. They read one side of it. They're now experts on it. And they want everybody else to toe the line to it. This is not honoring to Christ. I'm going to go find somebody that's arguing with what the pastor said today. It's not hard. It's not hard at all. But I'm saying to each of you, be fully persuaded or stop kidding yourself. You don't care about somebody else's conscience. You don't even really care about yours. You don't know if you are carrying 1,000 half-baked ideas in your brain that you are calling the Word of God. This is not a little matter. This is serious. I am looking at Christ's blood-bought purchase. I'm going to answer for how I've spoken to this blood-bought purchase, how I have dealt with this blood-bought purchase. So is Brother Clarence. That's very sobering. If you think I'm inventing, if you think I'm exaggerating, just read that chapter carefully. Paul gets to the day of judgment and says we're all going to be there and we're all going to give account. So, this is part four of our message, which is entitled The Dreadful Sin of Stumbling a Believer. The Dreadful Sin of Stumbling a Believer. May our Heavenly Father open the eyes of our understanding. Paul prayed that for us. Do you pray that for you? Do you pray that for your congregation? It's one of the most beautiful prayers in the New Testament. We need the eyes of our understanding opened. And they're opened by the Holy Spirit. It's not a button we can push and make happen. We have to plead that the Spirit of God would move in us and may Christ draw near to us in power, in love, and in unity. It's what he prayed for before he was nailed to the cross. So, we're laboring under one major heading right now. What are the Holy Spirit's primary lessons in chapter 14? Remember, the Roman church was divided over conscience controversies. Paul's goal is to unify the congregation. Paul is obeying Jesus Christ through this entire epistle, not just in writing it, not just in setting forth the glories of the gospel, but in wisely, carefully, firmly dealing with a division in the body. So, today, we're going to focus on verses 5 through 9. As Paul continues this glorious work, this great work, this peacemaking work, this impossible without the Holy Spirit work, he wants to unify that split body. So, verses 5 through 9 teach that Jesus alone is the Lord of his people and their conscience. Now, if you miss that, you miss everything else I'm going to say. And you miss Paul. Verses 5 through 9 teach that Jesus alone is the Lord of his people and their consciences. Once again, I call you to remember, for those of you that have been here, context is crucial for this chapter. It's crucial for every chapter, but there are some that can be more easily abused when we don't see something in its context. So remember, we are talking about Christians, not talking about lost folks. We're talking about Christians, or at least those who profess to be, and we're talking about conscience controversies, not prime doctrines, the Trinity, the deity of Christ, the glorious sacrifice and atonement of Jesus Christ. Those are non-negotiable. Secondary doctrine. Baptism. Who should be baptized? When should they be baptized? How much water goes on them? It's secondary. Paul could say, look, Jesus didn't send me to baptize. If our salvation were wrapped up in that, what was Paul doing? Now, having said that, I need your attention for another footnote. At the same time, we must realize that conscience controversies, though they're not primary or secondary, are still important. We must realize that conscience controversies affect our walk with the Lord and the people around us. Conscientious Christians regularly wrestle with questions such as this. Should I do this? Or should I not? Am I sinning? Or am I not? If you're dead in the water, you're never asking those questions, generally speaking. But if you've been born of God's Spirit, you want to walk with Jesus. You want to understand his word. You want to apply it to your life in a way that brings him glory and does others good. And there's always going to be something that will come up, and I'll have to say, should I do that? Should I not do that? Don't say it too loud, because you're always going to get several answers. No! Can't do that and be a Christian. Yeah! Go on. Wear it out. Ask anybody, they'll generally tell you. It's very rare to have someone honestly in the congregation say, you know what, I don't know a whole lot about that, and I've never studied it. So I encourage you maybe to go talk to the pastors or one of the more mature men or women. Doesn't happen very often. Everybody's just ready to tell you. That doesn't usually build a kingdom. You've got to have God's word. I've got to have God's word on it. And that means I need to take those steps and think them through. Am I denying myself or am I fighting for my cause? Right? I'm not angry, by the way. If I raise my voice, some people head for the hills. So I'm just talking about those mean people that do that kind of stuff. Now, here's what I want us to get a hold of. Paul takes up this division between the Jew and the Gentile. And here it's about religious celebrations. The text says, one man esteemeth one day above another. That's likely a Jew. We'll look at what those words mean. And then, another esteemeth every day alike. That's probably a Gentile. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. There are people that just want to argue. The book of Proverbs talks about them. They just want to argue. It's like, nah. Leave someone when they prove to be a fool. Time to walk away. You need to be fully persuaded in your mind. Or don't get in the dogfight. Don't get in the controversy. Your opinion doesn't always matter much. My opinion, in and of itself, doesn't matter. It's just another opinion among millions. What we need is God's word. We need to know God's word. We need to be sure that our heart's desire is to walk in that word. So, we've got one who esteems one day above another, exalts a day above another, and we've got another that doesn't. That's one of the things dividing that church. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. We normally want everybody to be fully persuaded of our mind. Not so? It is so. He that regardeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord. Listen. And he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. Now, Paul compares the strong and the weak, but he does not correct either side. Pastor, you said that last week. I know, and I said it the week before. Because you've got to get a hold of that. In this context, Paul didn't say, good guys, ding, 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 bad guys. He said, I've got two sorts here. One of you, he just uses one. One group in the split says, hey, there are certain days we need to be observing. And the other group says, no. You've probably never been in a discussion like that. But they happen. Let's think for just a few moments about the words that Paul uses. One man esteemeth one day. The word esteem here means to judge as superior. So in his thinking, when you look at the calendar, there are days that ought to be kind of like flashing lights. These are really big days. He esteems certain days. Now, one man then judges a religious feast or a festival to be superior to another day. The other man does not judge those days to be superior. Every time I say man here, all of you can silently say, and women. So what is Paul's reply. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. This is vital. Let every man is another way of saying this is a command. This is not a suggestion. Let every person be fully persuaded. Now, for conscience controversies, Paul demands personal, private judgment. That's a very important point. Personal, private judgment. Let every individual do what is necessary to fully persuade himself that this will honor Christ, that I should do this or that. You don't want to go into anything that you don't have the faith to do. Brother Jeff, did you make that up? Mm-mm. Paul says it right here. He that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. Listen carefully. For whatsoever is not of faith, not tradition, not the way we used to do it, not the way my family does it, as such. But I'm able to say by faith, this is in harmony with the Word of God. You need to stay away from those things that you can't say that about. Now, the time may come, as we'll see, that as you grow in the things of the Lord, and as you grow in your understanding of the Scriptures, you can come and say, man, I'm glad I didn't do that. I'm glad I didn't lay my hand to that. That would not honor Christ at all. Or you might say, I'm so glad I spent the time looking at this, praying about this, consulting others, making sure I understood what this was about, making sure I knew what was going on. You get church splits with people that don't know what's going on, but they'll side up. They'll side up having no idea what the whole issue is. Happened here. This is not a theoretical book. It's about people such as you and I. So, whatever is not of faith is sin. So Paul is talking to us about two believers, two groups of believers. But they've got a serious conscience controversy. I can do this. No, you can't. I can do this. Mm-mm. Well, if you think you can't do it, go on with your little life. But I can do this. Paul's dealing with real people, just like you and I. But it should surprise us, it's a vital point that Paul demands personal, private judgment. In other words, you know what many people want, especially in church? A list. Tell me what I can do, what I can't. What band can I listen to? What movie can I watch? Can I drink that beer? What can I do? Just say I can't do it or I can do it. And then I'll see if I agree. Right? Oh, there were five things out of the seven you said. I can get along with that. Anybody here like that? It's a dangerous place to be. You need to know why you believe what you believe. You need to know why you're fighting with these guys. Because these are my friends, because this is my family, because this is my, and we can give all the reasons. I love this guy. Well, he might be wrong. Well, but I like him, so that gives him some credibility. No, it doesn't. It doesn't. That which is not of faith is sin. and you are to know enough. Paul demands personal, private judgment. Be fully persuaded in your own mind. He demands that as a part of the Christian life. We are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, all of our soul, and all of our mind. No, I like cruise control. Sorry, the kingdom doesn't work with mental cruise control. You should ask me. I like cruise control. No problems, floating above all the issues, just heading that way heavenward. No, it's not that way. It's not that way. Wake up. Some of you have awakened. Some of you have not. Some of you don't have any kingdom street smarts. I go here because I like these four things. That's good. Are those things clearly in the scriptures and clearly commanded of God's people? Or is it just, well, you know, I heard some cassette tapes, and this fellow was stomping in a foam, and I figured he was right. No. You can't put your faith just because someone sounds authoritative. Go and listen to Adolf Hitler and his rhetorical speeches to the most educated nation in the world at that time. And they all thought he was the hero. You need to know what the Word of God says so that your conscience can rest on truth. Not, listen carefully, about how you feel about it. That's the decision maker for most people that I've ever known that profess to be Christians. I don't feel too good about this. No? Does being nailed to a cross sound attractive to you? Is that the heart and soul of everything we believe? And we're called to walk like Jesus. Well, I like that. You know, y'all love one another stuff. I don't like that denying myself stuff. That would at least be an honest statement. We are to love our God with all our heart and soul and mind. That means no cruise control. That means thinking. Do you realize that loving God with your mind means knowing and understanding His Word and then out of love obeying Him? Do you understand that's the principle here? It's here. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. You ready to sign up for that? No reputation. And he took the form of a servant. The word means slave. You sign up for that? Your conscience needs to know that if you're calling yourself a Christian, that's what you signed up for. He denied himself. Being found in fashion as a man, he became obedient, even unto the death of the cross. That's the life you're called to. Let this mind be in you. What does our culture tell you? You're everything. You're wonderful. You should have everything your way. Everything should be your way. You deserve a break today. Oh, I hope you have a great day. Now, I appreciate the fact anytime anyone wants me to have a great day. But I have not found the control panel on that. Have you? Where's the button? All right. Oh, great day. Sunlight, clouds. I'm thankful. I know that someone is wishing me well. But the fact of the matter is, far too often, we really think this whole thing is about us. Most of us are not crass enough to say that. But that's what it's about. What do you get upset about? Didn't go my way. Because it's about others. Because that's what Christ was about. That's who you're in union with. And this is his blood-bought church. And every faithful, every true church on this planet, it's his, and all the consciences in it. And you should love those consciences and learn how to live with them. Now, I like these six people over here. They agree with me on just about everything. And I'm about to straighten them out on the other stuff. No, Paul demands personal private judgment. And in this world, that means we're going to have lock horns once in a while. We're going to have head crashes once in a while. Maybe more than once in a while. But when we love the Lord with all of our heart, then, and with our minds, we begin to change. Sometimes, 10 years later, you realize someone that was arguing with you was right, and you were dead wrong. Young people, wake up. I'm talking to you, just as I'm talking to the adults who are sitting there nodding. I don't mean sleeping. So Paul says we're to be fully persuaded. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord. Now what does Paul mean by the word regard? Regardeth. What does he mean? Well, it means to set one's mind on a thing. You set your mind on that thing and you acknowledge the high status of it. Might be a person, might be a day. That's the argument here. Certain days. Oh, this is the day. Now, he's not talking about the Lord's day. He's talking about the various feasts and festivals that the Jews were continuing to practice. So the Jewish believers are saying, how come y'all don't do this? We should do this. The Gentile can say, and why do you think that? And he can take him right to Leviticus and say, it's right here in the Word of God. But they didn't understand the new covenant. They didn't understand the liberty of the new covenant. They didn't understand what they were free from and free to. And it made a difference. Now, the word regard then ultimately comes down to mean respect. Somebody respects this day more than another day. And consider the phrase, to the Lord. Three little words. They're three gigantic words. To the Lord. Paul repeats it four times in verse 6. So the man that respects a certain religious day respects it, Paul says, to the Lord. He respects it to the Lord. Furthermore, he that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it. Anybody see a collision coming there? You can't get more 180. But notice that Paul points out both sides' desire to honor the Lord. According to the Holy Spirit, then, what's driving the heart of the controversy? Listen carefully. Love and devotion for Christ. One group is saying, we do that because we do it to the Lord. The folks over here are saying, we don't do that to the Lord. We're not talking about Christians and unbelievers. We're talking about two sets of Christians. The conscience of the Gentile was rooted only in New Covenant gospel truth. It saw no reason to observe Jewish ceremonial law, and rightly so. That's why Paul kept getting in trouble. I mean, the rumors flying around about Paul is, this guy's throwing Moses out. He's destroying the Word of God. He's throwing God's law out the window. They didn't understand the situation, but they thought they did. They had a foothold in the Scriptures, but they didn't understand them. Having a nice big black Bible, one of those big things you've got to tote around in a wheelbarrow, doesn't mean a thing if you do not understand by the power of the Spirit what it is telling you and what it implies. So, the weak believing Jews were convinced that they must keep those days. They were convinced that they had to keep those days. Why did they think that? Because it is in the Word of God. It's in the Old Testament Scriptures. It is in the ceremonial law, and that's what they grew up with. It was in their brains. It was the air they breathed. It's what they were in their identity. You don't get that out of somebody overnight. You don't. Any of you marry thinking you were going to kind of help fix the person you were marrying? How did you do? I won't look at anybody looking at each other. Do we understand human nature, and do we understand the Bible and how it deals with human nature? Paul is brilliant in what he's doing. He's saying, here's the two groups. Here's what they think. And you know what? In this case, it's not every case, but in this case, they both want to honor the Lord. He's giving the shadow of the doubt to both of them. See, that's what Paul is talking about when he says, him that is weak in the faith, receive ye. They're struggling about, we have to do this. And the Gentiles, it's primarily a Gentile church, so it's a minority. Oh, every now and then a church gets a squeaky minority. It really does. And they're saying, we got to do this. It's right here in the Scriptures. The Gentiles are saying, no. We don't need to do that. You believe them? You believe they think we need to do that? Oh, I can get a little group around you with that. Can't you? Paul's taking it head on in a very loving and pastoral way. He's not thundering at anybody. Listen. In the predominantly Gentile church at Rome, some of the Jews were obviously weak in their new covenant gospel truth. That's what Paul means when he says, who is weak in the faith. They don't understand what the gospel permits them to do. We see that? That's why there's a new covenant as opposed to the old covenant. Now, the new covenant isn't, hey, y'all, new covenant. I can do anything I want because this is grace. You know what I'm saying? No, that's not what he's saying. What he's saying is that they're weak because they don't understand where they are and what they can do and what they cannot do under Christ. Paul's letter to the Galatians clearly addresses that sort of weakness. Paul even rebuked the apostle Peter for violating gospel liberty because of the Jewish pressure to conform to the food laws. An apostle himself is rebuked because he could go off the boards with what gospel liberty is. Now, in this context, the conscience of the strong means the Gentiles. They had never been under Jewish ceremonial law. They were pagans. They had false gods, false temples, gods and goddesses many. But they understood that in the new covenant, they were not subject to the Jewish covenant. Two things are very important here. Number one, the weak believers were not performing the ceremonial law to be saved. If that's why they were doing it, Paul would have called them out right away. You don't get the gospel at all. You're not saved by keeping the Old Testament laws. So some Jewish believers did believe you had to do that in order to be saved. We see it in Acts chapter 15, verse 1. Certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. That's heresy. That's false teaching. But they were Jews that knew a lot of Scripture. They were traveling around, going behind Paul and saying, that guy's not even a real apostle. Oh, how do you deal with that? By prayer, much prayer, and writing letters. Okay, Galatians, what's going on with you? Philippians, what happened? There's two sisters there arguing. Talk to them. Find problems in most of the churches. So, we want to be clear that that idea of being circumcised and taking on the ceremonial law for salvation is false, and it's not the issue in Romans 14. We've got to bear that in mind, because Paul says that those that do celebrate those days and those that do not eat this, he says they're doing it to the Lord. They're not doing it to get to the Lord. They're doing it for him. They've got the right idea. Now, after the discussion of the religious days, Paul returns to eating again. He speaks of the Gentiles. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. Now, there's the crucial phrase again, to the Lord. To the Lord. To the Lord. To that Paul adds, and giveth God thanks, to be received with thanksgiving. In other words, God's glory is the Gentile believer's goal. That's, I can eat this. I understand the gospel and the liberty that I have. Paul explained it. Well, Paul didn't explain it to the Romans. We're not entirely sure who established that church, though there are a lot of suggestions. But they understood that they could eat. They could eat. They could eat meat. So, the Jews said they don't eat the meat because they're concerned about violating Jewish food laws, the scriptures. It's in there. They were still reading the scriptures. Everyone was still reading the Old Testament scriptures. The Old Testament scriptures was the Bible of the early church. Amen. Now, he says, he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not. He says this of the Jewish believers. So to the Gentiles, they're eating. They do it to the Lord. The Jewish believers, they're not eating. They do it to the Lord. The Jews do not eat that meat. So once again, the crucial phrase, to the Lord he eateth not, shows up. And he gives God thanks. Now, why did they avoid meat? Because of the love and devotion to Christ. They were obeying the scriptures as they understood them to Christ. That's why Paul's walking carefully. Both sides are honoring the Lord with what they're doing or not doing. Now, Since the Gentile believers were never under Jewish law, they were saved out of pagan darkness by repenting of their sins and believing on the Lord Jesus. The Old Covenant scriptures were never branded on their consciences. Its clean and unclean code never fashioned their thinking, which it did for every Jew. Paul's principle is clear. Those who see no reason to keep the Jewish ceremonial law are not to despise those who do. And those who do not, and those who do, must not judge those who do not. Tom Schreiner says very helpfully here, quote, Paul can tolerate, listen very carefully, this is really the heart of all of this. Whether, he says, Paul can tolerate diverse practices that do not violate any biblical or moral norm as long as they are motivated by the glory of God. And I will repeat that. That's a great sentence. Paul can tolerate diverse practices that do not violate any biblical or moral norm. That's where our arguments start. In controversies of the conscience. You can't do that. Yeah, I can. No, you can't do that. Yeah, I can. Show me in the Bible right here. No, you're not handling that scripture right. It means this. Right? Sometimes that's exactly the way the argument has to go. Some of you have probably read in 1 Timothy. Someday I'll tell you the whole story when there's more time. But in 1 Timothy, when Paul talks about he that doesn't take care of his own household is worse than an infidel, I was taught, plainly and simply, this verse means that the man is the breadwinner. And he that doesn't get out there and work is worse than an infidel. That has nothing to do with the passage. Whatsoever. And I heard that from pulpits. So sometimes people don't know what they're talking about because they don't spend the kind of time in the scriptures that they should. I've been wrong. I have misinterpreted things. I've always tried to get that right when I see it, when I understand it. And I think every elder, every pastor has faced the same thing. But Paul is saying, as long as the practice doesn't violate a biblical norm, do you know the scriptures to know whether or not it violates a biblical norm? We always did it. You're always violating the scriptures then. Yes, this happens all the time, everywhere. For that reason, Paul said to the Corinthians, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Paul then moves to the heart of the issue. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. These are powerful words. For whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, very important four words. We are the Lord's. You are not the Lord of my conscience. And I, nor Brother Clarence, are the Lords of your conscience. But we have the responsibility of preaching the Word of God, which should inform your conscience. And that is why we will have the greater condemnation. It's Jesus' blood-bought people. It's their conscience before God. And God has told each one of you and each of the elders and each of his people around the world, be fully persuaded in your mind. Study, pray, be humble. Make sure that your conscience is packed with the truth that helps you make decisions of whether they're true or false. I can do this. Or I shouldn't. Or when you come upon those times when you realize we may just have to live with somebody who disagrees with us on that matter. Number one, One side should not look down on the other. And the other side shouldn't judge the other. It's very easy to go, I'm being judged. Well, you might be. It happens. But if you are, that's something you can address. You know, Paul has talked to us about this. Now, be ready. Someone might say, well, why don't we go to these passages? I would love to sit down and talk about this with you. Not preach. Talk. Exhort one another while it's still today. Encourage one another. Not for, I'm going to win this argument. I'm going to get them doing this as soon as possible. Or I'm going to make them quit this as soon as possible. No, get away from them with that attitude. Love them and give them room as you would want for yourself. So, we're going to bring this to an end. Let me articulate the applications that come from this, and we'll fill them out, God willing, next week. So number one, here's the application. You are not your own. You are not your own. It's my life. It's my body. I'll do what I want. No, that's completely wrong. That's your culture, but it's not the Bible. You are not your own. You are Christ's blood-bought property, if you're a Christian. Number two, assume that your brother is seeking God's glory. That's what Paul does for both sides. Assume that your brother is seeking God's glory. I know they're not. They just want their own way. Mm-hmm. Isn't that right? How many of you've done this? Nobody has to raise your hand, but I've read a book about you and me. We'll say, well, I believe this. And the person says, well, I don't believe that. I don't hold to that. What goes on in our mind? You know, I love this brother in the Lord, and I want to make sure I get to know him. And no, we don't start there. It's like, I know what he's doing. I know why he's doing this. I know why he's taking that position. He's a scripture twister. He wants to do this, and so he's twisting the scripture so he can do it. Would you like to ask me how many times I've heard people doing that? You don't know. You are not omniscient, and you're not his Lord. Number three, internalize the fact that you are going to live and die to your Lord, the Lord Jesus who bought you. And lastly, four, internalize the fact that Jesus died and rose again to be the Lord of dead and living. He earned it. He is reigning in glory. And he rules over the lives and the deaths of his people. He gives them life. He extends their lives. He can bring Brother Charles home in the next day or two. He can get better, and he'll as soon as he can be back to small groups, he'll be there. Mm-hmm. Or he might say, you know, I've been waiting for Charles. He's ready to see me, and I'm ready to bring him. It's all in the Lord's hand. Right. So, now we'll fill those out, God willing, next time, and we'll include the other chapters. So my brothers, my sisters, there's one Lord, Jesus Christ. He's Lord of my conscience and your conscience. We need to know how to fill our conscience with his truth and abide in it. But it must be his truth. And we don't get it all overnight. So we need to be gracious, loving with those who disagree. Again, not on primary doctrine, not on secondary doctrine, but on conscience controversies. We need to be very patient, humble believers. Amen. Father, I thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank thee for thy holy word. Oh, how it instructs us. It's so easy, O Lord, to want the scriptures to agree with us. But help us, O Lord, to submit our hearts and our minds completely to thy word. Father, we are not to be judge and jury for our brothers, for our sisters. Help us in the weeks to come as we deal with judging righteous judgment. But Father, help us to hear what we heard today and help us to live in that truth. In Jesus' name, amen.